Well, Saru Brierley was born in 1981 in Garesh Talai in India. At the age of five, he and his brother Gudu would go climb on the trains at a nearby train station, and they would look for coins that had fallen in the seats and the floorboards of the train. That's kind of how they made some income in their impoverished village. Well, one night, little Saru was so tired that he wasn't able to do this. He'd got all the way there. He'd been working the whole day. And so his older brother, Gudu, told him, well, you just have a nap here on the bench and I'll go and search the trains for coins. And when the little boy woke up, he panicked that his brother wasn't there and he started looking for him, getting on trains. One of the trains started to move and he got on, hoping that that was the one that his brother was on, and his brother was not there. So he stayed on this train. He fell asleep. When he woke up, the train had taken him 1,000 miles from home, all the way across India to Calcutta. When he got off the train, he was all alone as a five-year-old in one of the world's densest, most densely populated cities. And he didn't speak the language. And he had a speech impediment, so he couldn't pronounce the name of his town correctly. And he couldn't even pronounce his own name correctly. And he didn't even know what his last name was. No one could help him. He was living on the streets for about 3 weeks. Eventually, somebody who spoke Hindi, his home language, found him and took him to a police station. The police tried to find his parents, and without any knowledge of where he was from, India has, you know, over a billion people in it. They sent him to juvenile detention, and eventually went to an orphanage. And eventually he was adopted by an Australian couple. And so he grew up in Australia and all but forgot his home language and learned English and was adopted into a loving family who raised him. And he had siblings and family and friends and a job and a degree and a career. But he always wondered about where he had come from. And he wanted to know about that home and what had happened to his brother, and wanted to see his mom again. And so around about that time, Google Earth had been invented. And so he had this idea, and he would use Google Earth technology, which would bring up images of India, and he would follow the train tracks in a 1,000-mile radius from Calcutta, and he would see if there were any images that would draw his attention and spark his memory from being a five-year-old. So he did this starting at age 24, and he did it for hours and days and weeks and months and years. And he would often give up in frustration for long periods of time, but he would always come back and he would scroll through. And one day, he stumbled upon an image after 6 years of searching, an image of a water tank and a bridge in topography that just felt familiar to him. And so he did some research about that area, and he flew out there and went to India and caught the train. And when he got off the train, he recognized the water tower, he recognized the bridge and where it was, and his memories came back to him, and he walked and he found the house that he had lived in. And he says, at his now 30 years old or so, he said this, I came to the doorstep of the house where I was born, and I walked about 15 meters around the corner, and there were three ladies standing outside, and one stepped forward, and I just thought, this is your mother. And she hugged me, and she grabbed my hand. She took me into the house. And that's when Saru learned that his name was actually Sheru, and he had been pronouncing it all wrong these years, and the town was Ganesh Talai, not Ganesh Talai, as he had been saying. And he found out that day that his brother Gudu had died the same night that he went missing on the train tracks, but that he had other siblings now, and they had grown up and had children, and he had nieces and he had nephews, and everyone in the village came and welcomed him. He had been gone for all of these years, 25 years, but after 25 years of separation, he now knew where he was from. But now what? He doesn't speak the language. He doesn't really know anybody there. He has another whole life somewhere else. What's he going to do? I mean, what would be more important to you, where you came from or where your new home is? Well, we'll get back to that. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. Stay with us to the end. You remember we're in the high priestly prayer in John 17. This whole chapter is a recorded prayer that Jesus prayed out loud for his disciples on the night that he would be betrayed. From here, we will go into the Garden of Gethsemane. But for now, he's praying the closing words of this prayer. And in it is some extremely encouraging and deep theology that we are going to wade into today. If you are a visitor, I hope you brought your theological mud boots and know that we're going to go in deep. And we will come up for air and make it applicable. But hang in there with us. We have learned about the seven elements of being an ambassador of heaven in the last few verses of this prayer. Jesus praying that we are in this world, although we are not of this world, and that we have an identity that comes from another place, that we have a citizenship in heaven, that we have a duty to reach the world, that we have security in God who's guarding our salvation, that we have enemies in the haters of this world and Satan himself, that we have responsibility to be pure, the purity of the heavenites we looked at. We've looked at the unity that we are one, not only as a local church, but with all believers in our community and worldwide and through the ages. And that is as far as we got. And there's one more, the heavenite's destiny. Identity, duty, security, enemy, purity, unity, and destiny. So let me read for you from verse 16 till the end, just to remind us of the context. Jesus praying, saying, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." There's our purity, the fact that we know the truth through the Bible. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified or made holy and pure in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." And wow, with those closing words, we just have this glorious truth that's kind of dropped in our lap. And we're going to really think through this deeply this morning. And we're going to see two aspects of our destiny so that you will long to be home. Two glorious aspects of our destiny as believers so that you'll just appreciate that destiny and also that you will long to be home with Jesus. Firstly, we're going to see you and the Trinity, and then we're going to see you and eternity. And I'm just warning you up front, the you and the Trinity part is going to be a while. I'm not going to skip the second point, but we will get to it, and it'll be way shorter, so just trust me on that. You and the Trinity, and then you and the eternity. Look at verse 21. Jesus praying that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, the thing about solving a Rubik's Cube is that it's fairly easy to get one side. You get the blue side. You can just do that pretty quickly if you know what you're doing. But from there, it just gets exponentially harder. Because as soon as you now try to make the white side, the blue side's going to be scrambled. And if you manage to get two sides and now you go for the third, you're definitely scrambling those other two. And, you know, my son can solve the Rubik's Cube in 2 minutes and just makes it look super easy. It's not easy. Okay, I don't know how he does it. He's a freak. But It's not easy. Because of the scrambling and unscrambling, the only way to do it is as you're making new motions, you have to remember all the motions that you made before so that you can go back and put them in place. It's just a mess. Don't even try. Now, we're going to do exactly that with the theology of the Trinity this morning. And at moments, you might think, I totally get that. And then I'm going to say something else, and you're going to be like, but then how can that other thing be true? Just get used to it. Okay. That's how it is when we think about the Trinity. Why? Because we have finite minds. And the truths of the Trinity are infinite. And solving the Trinity puzzle is exactly like doing a Rubik's Cube that is greased while wearing mittens, while being blindfolded and drunk. Okay, so not easy, but almost possible if you have teamwork, right? And so we looked last week at how the unity of the body of Christ through the ages is helpful for us to start understanding more about the Trinity, because over the ages, generations have worked out certain aspects of the mystery and handed it to us. And that's the teamwork that we have. We noticed last week that there's no chapter in the Bible that just explains the Trinity, like there is in so many of the other doctrines that are just explained. And yet the writers of the New Testament give us the raw data that the Trinity is real, and there are patterns of reflection throughout Scripture, and there is the pressure to resolve it, which we looked at last week. So we're going to get a sense of that this week, hopefully. Our brothers and sisters from the past, like Athanasius and Augustine, the councils of Nicaea, the councils of Cappadocia, and many, many others have done their little part and handed the Rubik's Cube down the ages, and we've got it, and our main responsibility is to not mess it up. Don't scramble what they've got right. And maybe even we'll be able to do a little bit for the next generation. And so what I want us to do for just a while here is go on a helpful rabbit trail, I hope, of John's primer on the Trinity. If you were here way in the beginning for the first few verses, you'll remember some of this and have definitely forgotten it by now, because I did. So let me just remind you. So turn back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you can't find it, it's just after Luke 24. John chapter 1. Okay. Very simple and very profound. John starts his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, right off the bat, John just drops this raw data of the existence of the Trinity in our lap and then carries on. He does not explain it. He just leaves this for future generations to wrestle with. But it's there, because right in the beginning, and we looked in some depth what the Logos is, that intelligence that is the Word, and he says that it is God. So God and the Word are the same, but he also says it is with God. So God and the Word are distinct. Okay, how's that grease on your Rubik's Cube feeling now? And then in verse 14, there's interesting tension. Verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if your Bible still says only Son there, that means you weren't here that week that I told you to cross that out and write the Greek word monogenes, or only begotten. The word Son is not found in the Greek text. It's kind of English people trying to help us think that only begotten is an English word that we don't use a lot today, so they want us to think that it just means like God's unique Son. But we need to learn the word begotten, because it's an important word. That Jesus Christ was begotten by God. He was not created. Okay, so to beget something does not mean to create. Jesus did not have a beginning. He was always there. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't have a beginning. He was the beginning. He was there in the beginning with God already, and he was God. And we have seen verse 34, if you go down to verse 34, John says, and we have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John calls him the Son of God. And throughout the gospel, he's presenting Jesus as the Son of God. And what's important for you to know about this is that when we think of Father and Son, the first thing that jumps into our mind is subordination. You know, the Father is in charge of the Son. But that's not the Hebraistic mindset. That's not what John's readers would have thought, that if he's the Son of God, that means he's under God. That is a concept that we have imported to it. The way the Hebrews would speak of the Son of something means of their nature, the same nature. It would actually mean the same, not subordinate. For example, James and John are called the sons of what? Thunder, because they had the thunderous nature. And Barnabas is called the son of encouragement in Acts. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, because he was such an encouraging person. That was his nickname. They called him son of encouragement because he had that nature. So subordination, I'm in charge of you, is not communicated by John in the phrase son of God. He was the only begotten of God. What it does communicate in their mindset, and we have to go back and fill it in so we understand what John's saying, is the concept of generation. To generate something, you know, a generator makes the light work and the air conditioning. We should get a generator. Generator means to generate electricity, right? So in that way, the Father generates the Son eternally. That's what begotten means. Jesus has always come from the Father, being generated by the Father, out of the Father's nature. Therefore, he has the Father's nature, but he didn't have a starting point. Just like a star always has light. If you take the star away, there's no light. And if you have a star, it has light. They always go together. But one is responsible for the other. It's not both ways, right? Light doesn't make a star. A star makes light. So just have that in mind on the one side of your Rubik's Cube when you think of the Father and Son relationship, that the Son does not generate the Father. The Father generates the Son. But eternally, you can't have one without the other. Because, and this is the most amazing thing about our God, as opposed to all the little g gods, you know, the fake counterfeit gods, the scam gods out there. Our God has always been a loving Father. God is love. How can you love if you have nothing to love? And how can you be a father without a son? So, Allah, as they call the deity in Islam, they say was eternal, but he was not always loving. Because there was a time where there was a deity with nothing else. So he wasn't loving. But our God was always loving. There is no time in eternity past that God was not love. Because there was always someone to love, his son. And he was always in that relationship. And this is so important for you to understand, that God is by nature a lover. Because we're about to reread and let the truth sink into our minds what Jesus is praying about us and that lover. That's why we sang the hymn today. Jesus, lover of my soul. We'll get there. Hebrews 1, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. I'll just give you a couple of verses just to drive this home to you, that the Word and his Father have the same will. They're of the same nature, so they have the same will, they have the same operations, and they are the same nature. That's what it means to be the Son of. Hebrews 1, verse 3, if you're taking notes. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That's what I said, you know, in the analogy of a star making light, Jesus is the light. When you look at a star, you don't actually see the star, you see the light that's shining. So that's why Jesus said in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I'm the light. I'm the radiance of the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? Look at Jesus. Colossians 1:15. Oh, by the way, Hebrews 1:3 also says he's the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. And verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. all of the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Jesus. He's fully God. That's where we get that phrase, fully God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, before the worlds began, from the Apostles' Creed. Truly God, fully God. And he is the image of the invisible God. And we looked at that before as well, didn't we? That the word image there is the Greek word icon. Icon. And in English, we have a word icon as well. Thanks to Bill Gates. On the Windows, right? When you want to open up Microsoft Word, you click on the icon. Yeah. Is that Microsoft Word? Kind of. I mean, that's where Microsoft Word is to you. That's the part you can see. But you click on it, and guess what? There's like stuff behind it. I don't know enough about what's behind it to know. But there's coding and stuff. Okay, that's the actual program is there. And the icon is what you see on your desktop. Jesus is the icon for the fullness of God. You see a man who may have had a straggly beard and, you know, hair. They didn't have shampoo in those days, you know, and he'd been walking and he would have had dust. He would have looked just like a human being, but if you click on him, he's God. Because he is the icon. He is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. You can't see him. When you get to heaven, it's not like there's going to be three people sitting up there. That one's the Father. That's the Son. I see the resemblance. That's the Spirit. We haven't got to that in a lot of detail. That's a whole different Rubik's Cube that you solve underwater upside down. But for now, just the Father and the Son. No, you will not see the Father because the Father is light. He is invisible. He is spirit. But you see Jesus as the image of the invisible God, and the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. Okay, so Jesus is fully God, as God's Son represents his exact nature. You got that? And he's generated by the Father the same way a star generates light. That's what it means to be begotten. And then something happened. Something that is just mind-blowing. That word, John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Christmas story. So this all-powerful fullness of deity becomes little zygote and embryo and infant baby and 12-year-old, then teenager and young man, a human being. Just amazing. The word becomes flesh. Let me read 1:14 again for you. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And guess what? Glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you don't know a lot about superheroes, you're not going to understand theology as well as those of you who do. But those of you who have been following the Avengers series, you can tune in here. This is going to help. I had some help from my kids yesterday in figuring this out. These are some basic heresies that people fall into when they make the mistake of thinking the wrong thing about Jesus because it's complicated. Okay? These are amateur Rubik's Cube people. Firstly, let me tell you this. Jesus did not shed his divine nature. So what happened in 1:14 is at a point in time, Jesus took on a second nature. He did not change his nature. He is fully God. And he took on a second nature. Now he has two natures. Fully God, fully man. Not half God, not half man. Not a hybrid. So, he is not like the Incredible Hulk. You know, Professor Bannon? Fully man. He's like a calm guy, really smart. Then you get the Hulk. You know, and he's big and green and kind of stupid and really strong. And the one flips into the other, and then he flips back. That's not Jesus. That is called, there's actually a name for that, the Incredible Hulk. It's called Nestorianism. Nestorianism. Nestorius came up with this, and it's wrong. Thinking that Jesus sheds his one nature and takes on another, and he can flip between the two. When he makes the water into wine, God, Hulk. And then goes back into the mild man of Jesus until he needs to come back out. Nestorianism. Also, he isn't a human, and God sometimes overtakes him. Like he's a human being, but God sort of comes into him and empowers him and makes him strong like an iron suit that comes around him. So he's not Iron Man. OK, Okay, he's not a human that gives God powers that come over him. That is called Apollinarianism. Not Apollinarianism. And Jesus doesn't make himself human, God, and spirit as he needs to. It's not like he's a modalist that slips between the modes. And when he needs to be human, then he's real human, and he can also be spirit when he needs to be, and God, like Ant-Man. You know, Ant-Man can sometimes be small and tiny. He can be normal human size, or he can be a giant, as he needs to. And some people thought that Jesus was like that. Sometimes he's Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Spirit. Nope, that's called Sabellianism. Sabellianism with an S. There's going to be a quiz afterwards. You should be taking notes. And one more. He is not God in a human disguise. This is how movies often portray him. Like, ooh, he's got a halo. And he's just God, but he kind of looks like a person, like Clark Kent. He's not, you know, Superman is always Superman and just dresses like a normal human. But if you shoot at Clark Kent, he'll catch the bullet in his teeth. I've seen it. So that's Superman in a human disguise. Jesus is not God wearing a human suit, just in a human disguise, but actually he's just God. No, that's called Docetism. We're not Docetists. We're Trinitarians. Jesus is fully God. And Jesus is fully human at the same time. If you believe the phrase at the same time, you just solved the whole part of the Rubik's Cube that no one else has solved for centuries, okay? Not no one else, I mean Christians. But not Nestorians or Apollinarians or Sabellians or Docetists. They scrambled that, okay? At the same time, fully God, fully man. Now, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Because remember, I said Jesus was not subordinate to the Father in eternity past. He came from his same nature, but he's not under him. It's not like Jesus has a curfew. But that's confusing to a lot of people, because when you read about Jesus in the Gospels, it does sound like he is subordinate to God, that he responds to God, because he says, the Father sent me. And he says things like, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of my Father who sent me. He even prays. In the Gethsemane, Father, remove this cup, but not my will, but yours be done. And the way to explain that is, remember, Jesus has two natures. So he has a divine nature that's going to do the right thing, but he has a human nature that's just weak. It's not sinful to want to avoid death. It's part of being human. God has wired us to not be self-destructive. And there's this competing of, not competing, I mean, you don't want to say the wrong thing, they'll burn you at the stake. Not competing. Don't scramble things. But there is a, let's move on. You don't want to say the wrong thing and get that on record, because then you're toast. But he's not subordinate to the Father. But this is what happened. For the time of his incarnation on earth, he's still incarnate in heaven. He's a human being forever. Fully God, fully human forever. But that time, theologians call that the time of his humiliation. It's just a little bit more specific. So the time of his incarnation while he was on earth, he did take the role of being subordinate to the Father. Willingly. He willingly emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes for a time and was obedient to the Father's will. This is where we get that from. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul explains it this way. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the application. Be humble. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or, you know, clutched or clung to. But rather than clinging to that status, he emptied himself by taking the form. He was in the form of God. Now he's taking on the form of a servant, the slave. Being born in the likeness of men, there's the incarnation, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So, this is a passage called the Kenosis, and all this is talking about is how, this is why Jesus talks about being sent, being obedient, doing the Father's will, because for the time he was on earth, he had emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes. It's the difference between teenagers, it's the difference between you owning your own car and driving around whenever you want and doing what you want, versus you having a car, but you still live at home, and dad has to give you the keys when you use it. You have the right to use it, you have the ability to use it, but there's an agreement now, you use it to go and fetch your siblings from school, or whatever. It's not a great analogy, but, you know, we're just doing our best here. Remember, we got mittens on. So Jesus is obedient, he is sent to do the Father's will, and that's why he says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And in Luke 22:42, "Not my will, but yours be done." Okay, now go back to John 17, because now for the coup de grace, the pièce de résistance. This is what it's all been heading towards. When my son's busy doing the Rubik's Cube, it looks like he doesn't know what he's doing. It's just scrambled. Everything looks scrambled. Nothing's coming together. It's just scrambled, scrambled. And then he puts it down, and it all comes together. That's what's about to happen for you. You're like, why is he going off about this? What's he talking about? Get this. John 17. I'm going to read for you again from verse 20. And this time, you know when you have a smoothie, you want your kids to eat spinach? But they're not going to eat spinach, but you put it in a smoothie with the blueberries and the sorbet and stuff, and then the spinach is in there, but it's kind of smooshed together. Sometimes when the writers of the New Testament write, especially Paul, and even sometimes when Jesus prays, apparently, because in this prayer, there's a lot of doctrine that he kind of smooshes together. He just kind of puts it in and here's the prayer. And you're like, wow, this is a great prayer. But if you stop and you tease out the ingredients of that prayer, you're like, whoa, this is a really good prayer. This is really good for you. Very nutritious. You've probably read this prayer many times and didn't quite get how profound this is. So let me read it for you again. Now that you got some superhero stuff out of the way and you're thinking rightly about the Trinity. Verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's us, by the way, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Why? "That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me. That they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and," here it is, "loved them even as you loved me." Verse 26. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Okay. Now, we've read that a number of times over the weeks. You've probably read that several times in your lifetime. But just pause for a moment. Will and I were talking about this yesterday, and he said, when you focus on that truth, at first, when you first read it and you start thinking about it, it almost sounds blasphemous. But it's not, because it's what Jesus prayed. And Jesus and the Father have the same will, and what Jesus is praying is going to be answered. So this is happening. This is busy happening to you. Jesus is saying, when you understand that me and the Father are one, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We've seen his glory. He's the radiance of the glory. He's the exact imprint. You get that. And you understand the concept that he has been loved forever. Forever. As long as there's a Father, there's a Son. And they've been in a love relationship that was perfect. That was never needing anything. I hate it when preachers say the reason God made you is because he was lonely. And so that's why you need to become a Christian, so that he can have a house full of roommates. No. Ugh. Ugh. No. God was perfectly perfect. That's what perfect means. Happy, content. There was no one to be angry at. There was no sin. There was no need for judgment. Everything was perfect. And then he created us, who've been rebelling against him and hating him and spitting him and mocking him and killing him and crucifying him on a cross. And he created us with this destiny in mind, that we, the ones who believe in him and have been cleaned and made righteous and been sanctified, and that's why he's consecrating himself and the whole prayer is coming together, that we would be in him and the Father in the Trinity, and that we would have the love that the Father has for the Son. That love, which is like an indescribable love that we could never even get our mind around, that we would never even want because it's so above our pay grade. No. We're going to have that love. That the Father is going to love you like Jesus because he made you part of them by being the bride of Christ. Now, when I say part of them, let me just put in some disclaimers, lest I get crucified or burnt at the stake. I'm not saying we become like the Trinity in power. I'm not saying we become like the Trinity in nature. I'm not saying we become like the Trinity in any way. We don't become like the Trinity. But what I mean is we are being roped into the relationship that the Trinity is in. We are not outsiders. We're insiders. And so you won't get the power and the nature of the Trinity, but you know what you will get? The experience of the love within the Trinity envelops you because of what Jesus is praying. This is the plan. This has been the plan all along. Jesus isn't feeling sentimental and kind of saying, but now I'm leaving them. I really want them to be with me. No, this is why he came. Because without Jesus coming and living the righteous life that he did and volunteering that righteousness as a substitute for your sin, you would never have a part of that. You're the enemy. You don't belong near the Trinity. You just belong cast away for eternity. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in him, not any other way, but believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, would not perish out of his sight for eternity, but have eternal life. That's your destiny. Isn't that cool? There you go, Rubik's Cube. You think, maybe I'm colorblind, I don't get it, but just listen to the tape again. It is really amazing to me that we get to experience and be enveloped into the Trinity. The love of the Trinity. Not the Trinity. The love of the Trinity. The only analogy I can think of is when a husband and wife get married and they love each other and they love each other so much and they have a baby and then they're like, they think maybe the baby, they're not going to love the baby as much as they love each other, but then they have a baby and guess what? You just do. You just love that little reprobate that comes out broken and sinning. You just love it. And it wakes you up at 2 a.m, but you just love it. And you can't imagine why, but you love your wife, and now you love your wife and the baby. And then one day she'll come to you, husbands, and she'll say, I want another one. And when I first heard that, I thought, me too, kind of, but I just can't imagine loving another human being as much as I love my first. I mean, if you get another one, now you got to like split your love between the two. But guess what happens when the second one comes? It doesn't divide in half. It multiplies, right? And now you got two, and you're like, I've never loved this much in my whole life. Let's have more. And then everyone that you have, there's just more and more and more love until there's no more money. But that's the only analogy I can think of, that yes, the Father and the Son are perfectly in a relationship with each other, and the Trinity is in there somehow. That's a different sermon series. But they want to share that. God wants to involve you in that and envelop you in that and multiply his love and the relationship and the family and the glory. So what's our application? Well, firstly, go tell people that. Evangelism. The more people that come in, the more glory he gets, the more love there is. The more brothers and sisters who are perfect, you're going to have in heaven. Go get them. Secondly, holiness. It should make you want to tell other people about this fantastic thing, but it should also make you want to live a holy life. You don't want to bring sin into this mix. You don't want to be the problem child, right? Be holy. Be sanctified as Jesus prayed. Okay. We can do it. Point number two. We're there. You and eternity. Okay, so that's you and the Trinity. This one will go quicker because it's pretty simple after you get the first one. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what is Jesus praying for in that verse? What's the one thing that if God the Father answered this prayer would become true? I desire that they also may be with me where I am to actually see my glory. Let this truth sink in. We're full of juicy truths today. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wants you to be with him so that you can see him. That's what he wants. That's what he's praying for. That's why he went to the cross. So you can be with him. That's your destiny. That's you in eternity. You in eternity is leaving this life with what it's got and going to heaven to be with Jesus. Now we, as human beings, tend to enjoy this life a little too much, I think. I mean, it's okay to enjoy things to the glory of God, but really, guys, this is, you should not be enjoying it too much. You should not be enjoying it so much that you don't want to leave. If you found out that you had 6 months to live, and if they give you the pill, they give you 8 months, would you take the pill? No. Why would I want to delay this? That's like being in the departure lounge, and they announce that your flight's leaving, and there's another one leaving in 20 minutes, and you say, I'm going to take that one. Why? What are you there for? Now, I understand the departure lounge can be pretty cool if you're traveling first class. The one in Dubai is awesome. But you don't want to move in there. You don't want to measure for drapes and lay tile and get your furniture in and change your address because you're only going to be there for a few hours. And then you get the announcement that it's your time to leave and you go. Well, this world is the departure lounge. This is the airport. And you're treating it like this is home. No, it's not. Gross. It's an airport. We want to leave here. We want to go home. I mean, it's nicer to be in a nice airport. So sure, I understand that, but don't make this your home. This is not your homeland. Jonathan Edwards said, it becomes us to live this life only as a journey toward heaven. Why should we labor for or set our sights on anything else but that which is proper, which is our proper end? Let me read this properly. Why should we labor for or set our sights on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? He's saying, why would you set your sights on anything other than where you're heading, where your true happiness is? As heavenites, we are all on a journey home and we long to be home. It's what we're saying. Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city and we get to go there. And the best part of heaven, the best part about being in heaven, is you get to see Jesus. See his glory. See the lines on his face. Get right up close to him. The man who loved you and died for you so that you could be enveloped in the love that his Father has for him and he has for his Father. That man you're going to get to meet face to face. Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's your destiny. John Piper poses this provocative question. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends that you ever had on earth and all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ is not there? Oh, what a piercing question. If you had to go to a place for the rest of eternity where there was anything imaginable that was pleasurable for you for eternity, but Christ was not there, would you be like, well, okay, I'll be satisfied with that? If so, friend, you need to question whether or not you understand who Jesus is in your life. He is your all in all. You should be willing to live every moment of every day for him. Give up anything he asks you to give up sacrifice anything you need to sacrifice in this meager little short departure lounge of a world that we live in so that you can be with him. And if Jesus is in a boring place, I want to be there, wherever Jesus is, right? And I know that's how your heart beats too. So just in conclusion, I said we'd get back to what did Saru Briersley do? Well, he's finally in Australia after 25 years, in India after 25 years, and he meets all these people that are his flesh and blood, and that's where he comes from. And then he left and went back to Australia. Well, of course. Now Australia is his real home. He has loving parents there who raised him, and he has siblings, and he has friends, and he has a job, and he speaks the language, and that's his home. And he, as good as it was for him to know where he came from, and he does stay in contact, and he does support his family financially. But my question to you, just using that as a little analogy, is which is more important about you? Where you come from, or where your real home is, your new home? Heaven. See, you might have been exceptionally wicked. You might be an addict, an abuser, a criminal, a pagan. And you know what? None of that matters. What matters is, where do you belong now? Where are you heading? What's your destiny? This life is so short, and anything that you've ever done, you can repent of it at any moment. You could have been heading in the wrong direction your entire life, and all it takes is the one decision to turn your back in repentance, and now your destiny changes, and you're heading in the right direction. We're going to hear about that from Psalm 1 this evening. So come to Jesus. Come home to where you belong, your new home, your new citizenship. Get your new citizenship by applying to the King. So that you can say, I long to be where he is, which is the same as what he says about you. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that our brains feel like thimbles trying to scoop up the ocean, and that we are finite, and your word and your glory is infinite. And yet, Lord, what a joy it is to fill up our little minds with the fullness of the truth that you have to offer in your word. What a blessing it is to be part of a fellowship of like-minded believers. And we pray, Lord, that you would bind our hearts together. We're thankful that we're part of a glorious body that spans not only the city and the globe, but even the ages. That we get to be part of this love relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we get to be part of that forever. What a privilege. And that we can stand before you clothed in Christ's righteousness, the one who made us worthy to be in there, not that we're worthy ourselves. And so we long to be with you, Lord Jesus. We long to see you and be where you are. And so we thank you for what you did for us on the cross. In your precious name we pray. Amen.